Father, Lord, we give you this morning. Holy Spirit, come and just move amongst your people. Lord, I just pray that you'd search each and every one of our hearts as to where we're at this morning. Where do we stand concerning your gospel? That you came and you died, you were buried and you rose again. Lord, do we believe it? Do we believe it to where we have conviction? Do we believe it to where it moves us to share it with others, to take a stand? And I pray, Lord, that we here would be a body of believers, a fellowship and a family that stand firmly for those unborn children in this world. And Lord, I just pray and stand here this morning for those who have not accepted you, that have not been born again. Lord, this is the message. This message is for them. I pray that you would search their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that they would receive your gift of grace this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4 tell us, Paul wrote, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in the church, we touch a lot on concerning his crucifixion. Certainly on Easter, the message is of his resurrection. But the full gospel includes this piece of part of Scripture, the burial. In fact, the account of his burial is recorded in all four gospels, yet we seem to gloss over it. In fact, the account of his burial is in the four gospels. Why is it important? Well, it was according to the Scriptures, Paul tells us. Why was his burial important? It provoked public profession. Thirdly, it was witnessed by two members of the Sanhedrin, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, confirmed by some of the chief priests and Pharisees, as well as a Roman guard. And fourthly, it secured proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The burial and the understanding of why it's in Scripture is very important. When we left the scene last week, there on that hill called Golgotha, where Jesus had been crucified, we're told from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from roughly 12 noon till 3 o'clock, the sun was darkened. It was darkened supernaturally. The earth began to shake. The veil inside the temple, as the priests were preparing for the Passover, was rent from top to bottom. A crowd had gathered to witness the spectacle that was going on the hill that morning. Jesus, King of the Jews, was being crucified amongst other criminals. But at the same time, it was business as usual for most of Jerusalem. They were preparing for a high day. The priests, whose lot it was to serve in the temple, were making their preparations for Passover. Families were gathered in anticipation of sharing a Passover meal together to commemorate what God had done for the people when he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, not recognizing that the true Passover was being performed at that very moment on that very hill that day. He that knew no sin was becoming sin for us. Our sins were being transferred to Jesus Christ on that cross. He was our scapegoat, as it was, we saw last week. And he was going to take that sin and he was going to bury it. In the dark, a transaction was taking place between the Father and the Son. The cup of God's indignation and wrath was about to be poured out on Jesus instead of us as a propitiation for our sins. Our bill was being paid in full. It was something that we cannot comprehend. And as the sun began to shine upon Golgotha, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last breath. The religious leaders were in a panic. The Passover Sabbath would soon be upon them. They would not have those men hanging on the cross as the sun went down, and they would go to their homes to celebrate Passover. So to hasten the death of the two robbers, the soldiers, as was commonly practiced, would go and break the legs of those who were still alive as they hung on the cross. Even though it would have been very painful, they were still able to push up with their legs and therefore allowing their lungs to take in air. And so they would break the legs so they could no longer push themselves up. So as they hung on their arms, it would cause them to be suffocated. It would hasten their death. But as they came to Jesus, they recognized that he had already breathed his last as he committed his spirit to the Father. And instead of breaking his legs, a soldier would take a spear and pierce his side, rupturing the heart, the pericardium, as we're told that out of that wound flowed water and blood. That fulfilled Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Jesus was dead. The crowd was dispersing. Some of them, we're told, were beating their breasts. Some of them had come because they did hope that Jesus was the Christ. They were hoping that he would probably get down from that cross and establish his kingdom. Still others, the entertainment was over. They were there for the spectacle. And they left with unsurety and some in disappointment. A centurion who had witnessed the whole thing, we're told, glorified God, realizing certainly Jesus was a righteous man. Everything he heard, everything he saw brought him to his senses, put him in his right mind, really. And then we're told in verse 50, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very respected member of that very exclusive group. As Mark tells us, he was a prominent member. The King James Version translates it as an honorable counselor. It was more than just a description. It was actually a title that was given to very, very, very few of the Sanhedrin throughout the history of that group ruling over the temple at that time. Joseph was an extremely wealthy man. Matthew said that he was rich. And Luke tells us Joseph had not consented to the actions of the Sanhedrin. Verse 51, he had not consented to their counsel. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. John tells us that the vote to have Jesus crucified was unanimous amongst those who tried him. And it was very likely that Joseph had excused himself from the trials because he did not consent to what was going on. He had already made his decision concerning Jesus Christ. You see, he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, for he himself was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he saw it in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Joseph was accompanied by a man called Nicodemus, who had come, we're told, to Jesus at night. He was the one who came to him in secret. And there was a reason for that. John chapter 3, if you want to turn to John, just one gospel over, starting at verse 1. I want to refresh ourselves on that story and what it says. Verse 1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he too was a man who had a very, very high position amongst the religious leaders and in the society, in Jewish society. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he was a wise man. He understood the scriptures and what he was seeing being done through Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And these men, and we know that Joseph was one that was waiting for the kingdom of God. He would see that himself. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And I like this because it really kind of gives us an idea of just who this Nicodemus was. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" It's not like another teacher, but what Jesus is saying is he was the teacher of Israel at that time, along the lines of Gamaliel and those who were really well-known teachers in the religious circles. He was the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? And so what Jesus is doing is directing this man to the scripture, but he came to inquire of Jesus, to gain wisdom from Jesus. Ultimately, we see that he would be the one that would accompany Joseph and be there that day at the cross as Jesus died and his body needed to be taken down. Evidently, Nicodemus searched out what Jesus had told him and came to believe that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, the promised Messiah. The Talmud mentions a Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. We're told he was a wealthy and very popular council member amongst the wealthiest in all of Israel. There's a story that the probably most sumptuous wedding ever given was that of Nicodemus's daughter in Israel. He had a lot of dinero, but he also had a lot of clout, and he had a very high position. And so these men were there as the crowd is leaving, as the Pharisees are scurrying about trying to get them taken down because something much more important was happening as far as they were concerned. They were about to prepare and acknowledge the Passover. And so verse 52 says, "This man went to Pilate and asked the body of Jesus. At that moment, he was exposed. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." Pilate was under a lot of pressure at this time. I mean, he was a people pleaser. He was trying to really wade through this whole thing. He kept trying to get them to take Jesus back. They didn't want Jesus. He ended up releasing Barabbas to them. But he was told, remember, by his wife that she had had a dream about Jesus and told him, "You have nothing to do with them. You need to wash your hands of this," basically. And so the Jewish leadership was getting a little bit worked up about Jesus being on the cross at Passover. So Joseph came to him, and he honored the request as Joseph asked to be able to remove Jesus' body from the cross. It is interesting that condemned criminals by law were not allowed or given a proper burial, but their bodies were to be taken outside the city walls. It was we've talked about the Valley of Hinnom, that area where all of the rubbish was to be taken. It was a valley that was constantly burning with fire because they would burn their fire there, but that was also the place where the bodies of criminals would be taken after they had died on the cross, and they'd be thrown out with the trash, with the rubbish, and burned there in the valley of Hinnom. But Scripture says, and I said that it's important to understand the burial because Scripture says that it was to take place. Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. And verse 9, when they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was buried, or his burial was further proof that his sacrifice was wholly acceptable to God. Innocent, yet he was without sin, our Passover lamb, who fulfilled every requirement of the Father. Joseph and Nicodemus took down the body of Jesus. It was beaten, it was bruised, it was bloody, barely recognizable as a human being. And they carried Jesus to a tomb which Joseph had already prepared. Now there's speculation whether he had prepared it for himself. It may be that tomb was for him, hewn for himself, but it would break just about every tradition of their religious observances for him to have hewn that in a garden, first of all, that was so close to an area where criminals and the accused were killed. Secondly, he was Joseph of Arimathea, and the common practice, especially for those who were religious leaders, to be buried in the tombs of their fathers. They had burial sites and they would all be buried together. So it's interesting that this had already been prepared, possibly for Joseph himself. Yet at great expense, Joseph had prepared this tomb, and it would be for Jesus' burial, not his own. And as the sun would set, and that time of the Sabbath was fast approaching, Joseph and Nicodemus would have to remove Jesus from the cross, carry him to the garden tomb, and prepare Jesus for his burial. There was not much time left, but they took great care in tending to Jesus. John tells us Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh mixed together. 100 pounds, could you imagine that? They were sparing no expense for the burial of Jesus. Remember when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, came and brought an alabaster flask of spikenard and broke that alabaster flask and anointed Jesus' head with it? Everybody got worked up because of the great expense of just a flask of expensive oils. These guys brought 100 pounds of aloe and of myrrh to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And Jesus even said of what Mary did, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Joseph and Nicodemus would take Jesus' body, wash the dirt and the blood from it. It had to be a very humbling and tender moment for them. These two men, listen, they were wealthy men. They were leaders. They probably had never done work like this before. They were of the Sanhedrin. In fact, to touch a dead body to them was to become ceremonially unclean. It was against the rules. It was against the law. Yet they had never been more clean than at that moment as they wiped the blood from Jesus, that very blood that justified their very own sins. And they would lay down the burial linens that they brought, and as they laid down those linens, they would pour out the aloes and the myrrh on the linen cloths, and then they would take him and they would lay him down on that. And what they would do is then they would take that linen lengthwise and put it over his head and take it back down to the feet, covering him from head to toe on back and front. We're told that the linens were lined with spices, and certainly they were lined to cover the aroma of decay. linen strips would then be bound around the cloth, around his body, to keep the cloth and the linens against his body, and a handkerchief tied from his jaw to the top of his head to keep his mouth secure. And then they would pick him up and they laid him in the tomb. We're told that as they laid him in the tomb, Joseph rolled a stone over the mouth of it. These two rich men caring for Jesus to the best of their ability. As certainly a couple of concerned women looked on, we're told. Verse 54, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. It was the day of preparation. The day before Sabbath and Passover. The Jewish day, remember, ends at sundown, not at midnight like what we think. So they were getting prepared for Passover, and interestingly, the preparation for Passover included one of these things, the removal of all leaven from the home. And the cooking then of the lamb and the Passover meal, because it was against the law to cook or to prepare a meal on the Sabbath. In the Bible, leaven we know is a type of sin or a type for sin. And as Israel prepared for the requirements of the old covenant for Passover, Jesus was actually fulfilling all of those requirements for a new covenant. Likewise, we're told in Matthew, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the lamb without blemish sacrificed for the passing over of sins as they would prepare that lamb to be shared by the family, the actual lamb had already given his life. In verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. As they returned, John tells us the Pharisees went to Pilate, concerned that Jesus be removed from the tomb. You remember they got worried about the disciples possibly coming and stealing his body and perpetrating a deception because, you know, of course Jesus said, "I'm going to rise on the third day." And they were concerned about that. So they went to Pilate and they demanded of Pilate that the tomb be guarded. And Pilate granted them that. "You have a guard, go and do as you say." Which may seem like, a wrench in the story, a wrench in what was going on. But we understand that it was perfect because it sealed the evidence. It made it irrefutable evidence that the same body that was buried, sealed, witnessed, and protected was the very same body that would appear to over 500 witnesses, walk through a wall, and appear to the disciples in the upper room, that would be touched by Thomas as Jesus encouraged him, remember, "I am flesh and bone, touch the holes in my hands and touch the holes in my side." You see, the disciples at this point had already dispersed. It was not Peter or the sons of thunder, James and John, at the cross there that morning when Jesus had died. It was Joseph and Nicodemus. Why was it Joseph and Nicodemus? Not much is known of these other than they were prominent leaders in the Sanhedrin. They were very wealthy, and who from all indications were secret believers in Jesus Christ. These men had to count the cost to openly follow Jesus. It is interesting, history and tradition tell us that Joseph of Arimathea ultimately provoked the Roman guard and the Jewish religious leaders and may have spent time in prison for his actions that day when he went into Pilate and exposed the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. Historians tell us that Joseph would one day join Philip, Mary Magdalene, and Lazarus on a mission to Gaul. And there, Philip would take Joseph of Arimathea and break their trip with Philip and Mary Magdalene. And Philip went as far as the English Channel, which bordered France and the British Isles, and watch Joseph of Arimathea get on a ship and go to the British Isles. And we're told that as he rounded the tip, the southern tip of the British Isles, that the ship ended up wrecking in the area of Glastonbury. And when he went up there, he ultimately settled there and founded the first church in England, which is the Glastonbury Cathedral. So Christianity was brought to the British Isles by Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, according to tradition, was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. They would, listen, these men lost everything for their public profession of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The law required that any religious leaders who followed Jesus first to be excommunicated. And they were certainly excommunicated. Joseph and Nicodemus lost their positions. They lost their status in society. They probably even lost their livelihoods. It's believed, tradition says, that the daughter of Nicodemus, who had the most lavish wedding known, I mean, in Jerusalem's history, was one day to be found working as a laborer, no longer enjoying the status and the position and the wealth of her father. Yet these two men counted the cost and they took Jesus off the cross when nobody else was around to do it. That being said, it will cost you, listen, it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus Christ. It may cost friends. It may cost family. It may cost position. It may cost status. Paul himself may have exceeded the status and fame even of Joseph and Nicodemus, especially regarding the Sanhedrin. Paul would write, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel. And these men stood up, Joseph and Nicodemus, and in their actions said, "I am not ashamed in whom I have put my faith and my trust," although they would lose everything. Joseph and Nicodemus were willing to become poor in earthly terms that they might become rich spiritually. It makes no difference, listen, it makes no difference what you have or do not have in earthly possessions. The only thing that matters is whether you have Jesus Christ in your heart. That is all that matters. Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisee, he talked about boasting, and he would write to all of us, "Look, if anybody has a reason to boast, I have a reason to boast." In fact, he may have even thrown Joseph and Nicodemus in there if they had come up in his boasting. But he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "But what things were gained to me, all of those things that I was, my status, my schooling, my position, the authority that was given to me by the religious leaders because of who I was and the group that I belonged to," he said, "all those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You know what? God's going to call you. If you've been doing it in secret, he's going to call you to public profession at some point. To be able to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can tell you, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't care what this world says. I don't care where this government goes. I'm not concerned about whether or not I'm going to be told whether I can teach the gospel or not. I am going to profess the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's called all of us to do that. In our lives, in our homes, in our workplaces. But if you're doing it in secret, if you're following him in secret, he's calling you out this morning. If you will profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you will deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. It's a public following. I like what, there's a song by, I think it's Casting Crowns. Oh, glorious day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. And buried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And we honor the burial of Jesus Christ because it's just a chapter in this great story. And come back next week because, listen, he's risen. Oh, glorious day. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would give your church a boldness to stand for truth this morning. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed, Lord, of your love for us. Lord, that we would stand firmly for the sanctity of life. Lord, you came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly, but you also came to take a stand for all of those children, Lord, that are being sacrificed today. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning who maybe their life and their profession is that they believe in God, but they have not taken a stand, regardless of what they might lose. They might lose some friends. And if you're here this morning and the Lord is speaking to your heart, and maybe you've been following him and in the night and in secret, but the Holy Spirit is urging your heart to take a stand, to profess him before men openly, unabashedly. And you want to take a stand this morning, once forever. I invite you to stand. We want to pray with you. It's not a game. Nicodemus and Joseph knew it wasn't a game. Is there anybody here this morning? Heavenly Father, I pray for your church. Lord, I pray that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit afresh upon us. Today alone is not a day where we recognize the sanctity of life. Today alone is not a day where we recognize the life and the sacrifice you gave on the cross. Lord, that you took those sins, you buried them far away. And we know, Lord, that we walk in victory. We walk because in victory because of your victory, not only over sin, but over death every day. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as a family and a fellowship, this morning we stand and we say, oh, glorious day. We thank you and we love you because you loved us. And be blessed as we go out, as we raise up our voices. Lord, as Psalm 147 says, tells us, praise is beautiful. May it be beautiful in your sight this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Will you stand?